The following sermon, entitled Made Like Unto His Brethren, was preached on the morning of March 28, 2021 at Hope Protestant Reformed Church of Redlands, California. If you enjoy listening to our sermons, we encourage you to come worship with us. For more information on service times and upcoming Bible study opportunities, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open God's Word this morning to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we read this in connection with the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 14 this morning. We'll read the whole of Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the words spoken by angels were steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and having diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For God, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. We end our scripture reading at that point. It's on the basis of Hebrews 2 and really the whole of God's Word that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 14. This is found in the back of our songbooks on page 9. Lord's Day 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth, true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. A preacher and a poet by the name of John Donne once wrote this: 'Twas much that man was made like God before, but that God should be made like man much more. I'll say that again. 'Twas much that man was made like God before, but that God should be made like man much more.' The poet here is making a comparison between the truth that man was created in the image of God, after his likeness. That's what he's talking about when he says 'twas much that man was made like God before. And that truly is an astounding truth. But now, at least in this man's eyes, a truth that's even more astounding is that God was made like unto man. That is, that God became man by taking upon himself our flesh and blood. And that's the truth that we consider this morning in Lord's Day 14. So we make our way through the Heidelberg Catechism. The Catechism has shown us the mediator that we need. Back in Lord's Days 5 and 6, we saw if anyone's going to save us, he must be both God and man at the same time. Well, last time, when we considered Lord's Day 13, we saw the truth of Jesus Christ's deity. That is, we saw he is truly God as the one who is the only begotten Son, our Lord. Now, in Lord's Day 14, as we continue the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of the Apostles' Creed, we come to the fact that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. And here, we have opportunity to emphasize the truth that he is also fully and truly man. That is, that he was made like unto his brethren in all things, to use the language of Hebrews chapter 2. So let's consider this truth then of Lord's Day 14 in the humanity of Jesus Christ under the theme, made like unto his brethren. First, we'll look at the meaning, second, at the wonder, and then third, at the prophet. Made like unto his brother, the meaning, the wonder, and the prophet. God the Son was made like unto us in that he became a man. It's a teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism this morning in question and answer 35. We read there, what is the meaning of these words of the Apostles' Creed? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. The answer, that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. What it's saying there is, Jesus, that God became man, that he became a partaker of our flesh and blood. He assumed a true human nature. In other words, we have the truth of the incarnation here this morning, that the Word was made flesh. And the Catechism teaches this on the basis of Scripture itself. And arguably the clearest and fullest passage that speaks to this matter of Christ's divinity is the passage we read this morning, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, verse 11, for example, we read, "For both he that sanctifieth," that's Christ, "and they who are sanctified," that's us, "are all of one." Of one, that is, we're all of the same family in the sense that we all have the same human nature. That truth is taught in verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also," referring to Christ, "likewise took part in the same." It's saying that when earthly parents have earthly children, those children share the nature of their parents. They're partakers of their parents' flesh and blood. And then it goes on to say, Christ likewise became partaker. He shared in our flesh and blood, and that he took upon himself a human nature. And thus, the writer of the book of Hebrews summarizes all this in verse 17, saying, "Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." That is, he became like us in becoming a man. But now the question is, well, how did this happen? How did this come about that God became man? Well, that's what we learn from the Apostles' Creed itself and the language that we're considering this morning when it says that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost. That is, the Holy Ghost is the one who formed his humanity there in the womb of Mary. He formed that humanity out of the very substance of Mary. And then God, the Eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, in time came down and assumed that human nature, thereby uniting the divine with the human. And then in due time, he was born. After carrying that child for several months, Mary gave birth to a son, one who is God in the flesh. Now, what that tells us is that our mediator became a man the ordinary way that children are brought into this world. You see, it was not the case that he had his humanity formed up in heaven, and then he, from heaven, in his humanity, came down into this earth riding on the clouds of heaven. Nor is it the case that he simply appeared. All of a sudden, he was there on the scene in Bethlehem. He'll be able to do that later, after his resurrection. He'll be able to just show up in a room without ever opening the door. But that's not how he became a man. That's not how he entered into this world. He entered into this world the ordinary way children are born. He was conceived, and then he was born, showing us that he was made like unto his brethren in all things. And so the central truth here is that Christ has a human nature. But now we want to dig deeper by describing that human nature. And in Reformed theology, there are four adjectives that are used to describe Christ's humanity, specifically to describe how he is like unto us in all things. Four adjectives concerning his human nature. First, it's a real human nature. That's the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism, when it says he took upon him the very nature of man, that is a real human nature. And that's evident from Hebrews chapter 2, when it says he became partakers of our flesh and blood. And so the point is that he did not simply appear to be a man. He did not simply come in the form of a man, looking like a man without actually being a man. Sometimes angels would do that. For example, when Abraham was on the plains of Mamre, he looked out and he beheld and he saw three men. That is, three who looked like men. But if we continue reading, we realize these men were really angels. Not that they became partakers of flesh and blood, not that they actually became men, but that they were given the ability to appear as men. On the outside, that's what they looked like. That was sometimes true of angels. And we're saying that's not the case with Jesus Christ. For he had a real human nature. Hebrews tells us he became partaker of our flesh and blood. He had flesh, he had organs, he had muscles. Became partaker of our blood, he had a vascular system with a heart and with arteries that would carry the blood away from the heart, delivering oxygen to the rest of the body, and then veins that would carry that blood back to the heart. To use the language of Adam in the book of Genesis, he became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He has a real human nature. It's a real human nature. It's also a complete human nature, complete human nature. That's the second adjective we need to use. And we say that in light of Hebrews 2, verse 17, where it says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. And that in all things is in every respect. So that it was not the case that he came down to inhabit simply a human body that was sort of a shell that was just sitting there waiting for him. Nor is it the case that there was a complete human nature, body and soul. But then when the divine nature came, that the divine nature displaced the human soul or displaced the human mind. That's not what happened. Instead, Jesus Christ has a complete human nature, that is, both a human body and a human soul. A human body with ears, eyes, a nose, a mouth, with hands, with arms, with legs, with feet. But then also the immaterial side of us, a soul, a mind, a will, affections. Christ had all of that in his human nature. And this is something especially the Belgic Confession emphasizes in Article 18 concerning the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We will not take the time to read the whole thing. Much of it is reiterating the truths that we're considering. But at the very end of Article 18, we read that he did not only assume a human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, that he might be a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he should take both upon him to save both. So it's saying, look, he has a complete human nature, and that it's both soul and body. And the Belgic Confession is helpful. It teaches us, and that it explains why that's necessary. Because we have both a soul and a body, and he had to redeem both. So he has a complete human nature. Third, he also had at least a weakened human nature. A weakened human nature. And that he was subject to infirmities. We know that from the book of Hebrews again. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, for example, speaks of the fact that he, the captain of our salvation, was made perfect through sufferings. Christ in his humanity was subject to suffering. More than that, we read what we do in verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. Jesus Christ was tempted during his life on earth. And what this shows us is he had a weakened human nature. It's not the case that he was given the nature that Adam had before the fall. That was not a weakened human nature. But instead, Christ was given a post-fall human nature, one that could experience suffering. To go a step further, neither did Christ live a life of luxury. He was not like some prince born in a palace who was pampered his entire life so that he had no clue what real life on this earth was like. But instead, in his weakened human nature, he endured everything that we endure. Christ grew tired and weary. For John 4 tells us that after a long trek up into Samaria, he has to sit down at Jacob's well because he's weary. Jesus Christ felt sorrow. For John 11 tells us that when he arrives at the grave of his close friend Lazarus, that he weeps there. Jesus Christ even began to sweat when the road before him was difficult, when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, so much so that Hebrews 5 verse 7 tells us that he was praying with crying and with tears. He had a weakened human nature. And he also had a central human nature. So four adjectives describing his human nature. It was real, it was complete, it was weakened, and now it was the central human nature. And now, admittedly, this adjective, this term, is not as obvious as to its meaning as the other three. The idea here is that he was born in the sphere of the covenant as the fulfillment of promise. As the fulfillment of promise. The Catechism speaks to this when it says at the end of answer 35 that he might also be the true seed of David. That is, he's the promised son of David. Hebrews chapter 2 mentions this when it says in verse 16 that he took on him the seed of Abraham, a truth that's taught even more explicitly and more clearly in the book of Galatians, so that he's a descendant of these men. So that the point is that he was not the descendant of Cain, but of Seth. He did not come from the line of Ham or Japheth, but from the godly line of Shem. He's not the son of Esau, but he's a son of Jacob. Nor was he born in some remote part of the world. He was not born an Assyrian or a Babylonian or a Persian or a Grecian or a Roman. He was not born in China. He was not born in Russia. But he was born among God's people in the promised land. And what all this tells us is, on the one hand, that he grew up in the sphere of the covenant. In that sense, he's like us. He grew up in a covenant community. But more than that, when we describe his human nature as a central human nature, we're saying it's the fulfillment of all those Old Testament promises. He's the fulfillment in that he is the promised seed of the woman. He is the seed of Abraham and the promised son of David. He's the fulfillment of the very covenant itself, and that he's Emmanuel. He is God with us, living in our midst. And that's what we mean when we say he has a central human nature. But now all of this points to the astounding wonder that God was made like unto his brethren. This is indeed a wonder, and there are especially two things that make this a wondrous truth. First, the wonder is that Jesus Christ is both God and man. The Heidelberg Catechism has now shown that both are true. And importantly, both are true at the same time. That's clear from the language of question and answer 35. It says that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man. In other words, when he became a man, he did not stop being God. He did not lay aside his deity for a time. His divine nature was in no way diminished for a period of time. But he's both God and man at the same time. And that's the teaching of Scripture itself. Here in the book of Hebrews, if we back up to the very beginning of the book, we have a beautiful description of Christ's deity. In chapter 1, verse 3, we read this about Jesus Christ, that he is who being the brightness of his, God's, glory, and the express image of his, God's, person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. without getting into the details of what those phrases mean, it's clearly teaching us that he is God, that he has a divine nature. And now in the same book, without any contradiction, we have arguably the fullest explanation of his human nature in Hebrews chapter 2, which we've already gone through. He is both God and man at the same time, and that's truly a wonder. For of all the billions, even trillions of children who've been born into this world, there's only one who had a divine nature. While every one of us has our own unique characteristics, the things that make us distinct from everyone else sitting around us, there was only one who had this distinction, that he's God in the flesh. And such a wonder is this that really the church cannot even fully explain this truth. The church has indeed wrestled with how to explain this. The church has wrestled with how do we speak of the fact that he has both a human nature and a divine nature. And early on in the history of the church, there were many wrong answers that were given to that question. Wrong answers that either denied his humanity or denied his deity, or so separated the two that he was really two persons, or so blended the two that they were no longer distinct. There were wrong answers given. Over against that, though, the church was led by the Spirit to set forth the truth concerning Christ's humanity. And the truth is this, that Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. He's one person in that, according to his person, he is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. That's our starting point. Look at the language of the Catechism. It says that God's eternal Son, so start there, who is and continueth true and eternal God. So God the Son, who has a divine person and a divine nature, he, in time, assumed a human nature. He took a human nature to himself. He wrapped himself up. He clothed himself in our humanity, so that the result is the one person, God the Son, has both a divine nature and now also a human nature. Now, that does not mean that he's part God and part man. He's not like some mythical creature that's part horse and part man. We must never think about Jesus Christ in that way, for he's fully and truly God and fully and truly man at the same time. But now, as we said, the church has wrestled with, well, how exactly do we explain that? How do we articulate this truth? And the clearest explanation of it is found in the Creed of Chalcedon. This is found in the back of our Psalters on page 84 and 85. This is the main truth that defends Christ's humanity and his deity and how they're both united in one person. The Creed of Chalcedon, on page 84, we read, "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body," so it's a complete human nature, "coessential with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, and those two natures are without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation." In my Psalter, those That last part is put all in italics because that's the heart of it. How do we describe the relationship between the two natures in the one divine person? Well, without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. But now notice, all four of those are negative. When it comes time to finally say how to talk about the fact that Christ has a divine nature and a human nature in this one person, the best the church can possibly do is to say what it's not, what's not true. And that's because this truth is so wondrous, so astounding, that it goes beyond our ability to explain it. It's something that human language cannot fully describe because it's a wondrous and glorious truth. So that, first of all, is the wonder of the fact that God was made like unto his brethren, that he is now both God and man at the same time. Second, the wonder is that Jesus Christ is sinless, sinless. In other words, he was made like unto us in all things with one exception. That's the language of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 14 that we're considering this morning. Lord's Day 14, we read that he was, the very last line, like that he was made like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. And that's the explicit teaching of Scripture. Scripture teaches us that truth in Hebrews 4, verse 15, where we read, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin," without sin. And we say that concerning his human nature, because it's unnecessary to defend the purity of the divine nature. There's no need to teach that truth because we know the divine nature is obviously holy and righteous. But now we're going a step further and saying, in his humanity, he was sinless. And the Catechism teaches us what is all included in that. It teaches us that in question and answer 36, which speaks of the fact that he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness. He's innocent, and at the same time, he's perfectly holy. First of all, he's innocent in the sense that Adam's guilt was not imputed to Christ. That obviously makes him different than us. We were not born innocent. It's not the case that we start out innocent in this life, but then later on, because we learn from a bad example, or because we commit some enormous sin, that then we become guilty. That's not the truth of Scripture. But rather, we're born guilty because Adam's original guilt is passed down, imputed unto us. But that was not the case with Christ. He was born innocent. So that from the time he was born until the time that he gave up the ghost on the cross of Calvary, as he stood before the law pronounced him innocent, not guilty. Even though his enemies would bring all these accusations against him, even though the Pharisees would accuse him of breaking the Sabbath, nevertheless, always the verdict of the law was innocent. So that, first of all, is what we mean by the fact that he is sinless, that there's no guilt imputed to him. Secondly, the Heidelberg Catechism goes on to describe him as having perfect holiness, and we're going to break perfect holiness into a second and a third thing to say about the sinlessness of Christ. No guilt, and now under the umbrella of perfectly holy, we say, secondly, that he had no corruption in his human nature. No corruption in his human nature, which again makes him different than us. Because we are born in sin. That's the teaching of this Lord's Day too, when it says when it speaks of the fact that he covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. I was born with a depraved nature. I still have that old man of sin in me, so that there's a part of me that hates God, a part of me that hates my neighbor, that's bent on sinning. But that was not true of Jesus Christ. Adam's vicious nature was never propagated to him. Jesus Christ did not have an old man of sin. Jesus Christ never would or could say with the Apostle Paul that, well, the good that I would, I find myself not doing that, and the evil that I would not, that I find myself doing. Christ did not experience that, because he did not have corruption in his nature. And that means, third and finally, he also never committed sin, no actual sin. What does it mean that Christ was sinless? No guilt, no corruption, and no actual sin. And that's included under this idea of perfect holiness that the Catechism speaks of. Again, making him distinct from us, who have many actual sins, who, when we are tempted, often give in to that temptation. We who believe the devil's lies. We who are often ensnared by the world. We have many actual sins. But not Christ. Never once did he sin in any way, not in deed, not in word, not even in thought or desire. He was certainly tempted. That's the teaching of Hebrews 2, verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, that is, the allurement of sin was presented to him. The devil tried to ensnare him. The devil tried to make him believe some lie. But Christ always resisted. With every temptation, even the temptation to have a sinful thought, Christ said, "No. No, I'm not going to offend and displease my heavenly Father." He had no actual sin. But now, maybe this leaves a question in our hearts and our minds. How is this possible? How could one who was born of a sinner be himself sinless? Specifically, how does he not have that original guilt and that original pollution that was passed down to every one of us? Well, the explanation is not that he was born without an earthly father. Sometimes that is the explanation that's presented, that, well, because he was born only of a woman, no earthly father, therefore Adam's guilt was never passed down, and that's the explanation. But that's not the case. Because Mary still has that original guilt and that original pollution. And unless some miracle takes place, that's going to be passed down to this son. So how do we explain this? Well, on the one hand, regarding original guilt, that was not passed on to him because he is God. That is, he is the holy and righteous one. For you see, guilt is imputed to one's person, to one's person. So that if someone is on trial in an earthly courtroom and the jury and the judge are going to pronounce the verdict of guilty, they do not say, "We find your hands guilty of committing some crime," but "We find you guilty." That is, your person is guilty. But now for Jesus Christ, we already saw that with respect to his person, he is God, the second person of the Trinity. And it's impossible to impute guilt unto one who is perfectly holy and perfectly righteous. So that explains why there's no original guilt. But now what about that human nature? How was it that it did not become corrupt? And the explanation there is that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost. And included in that is not just that the Holy Ghost formed his humanity, but included in that is that the Holy Ghost sanctified Christ's human nature. He preserved it from that corruption that would otherwise be passed down. When the Spirit formed Christ's humanity out of the substance of Mary, he filtered out, as it were, Mary's depravity so that it was not passed on to Jesus Christ. The Spirit sanctified him. He consecrated that human nature to God in all purity. And that explains how Jesus was born and remained perfectly sinless. And this is a wonder. It's what we're calling the second point, the wonder of all of this. And the fact that he's sinless is indeed a wonder. To paraphrase the Puritan theologian John Owen, this is a wondrous truth because we have one who is perfectly sinless being born from one who is a sinner, coming from the loins of a sinful man after there had been no innocent flesh in all the world for thousands of years. Because everyone upon that roll of Christ's genealogy, those different names that we've mentioned, every one of them was infected with Adam's guilt and pollution. And so it's a wonder that we have one that's born perfectly sinless. And now it's one thing to find such an individual growing up as a plant in paradise, in the garden of God's own planting, as was the case for Adam. He was born sinless. But now it's far greater that Jesus Christ is born not in that garden, but from the stem of Jesse. Jesus Christ comes forth as this spotless, perfect bud in the wilderness of corrupt nature. This is a wonder because his human nature was derived from those who were not only accursed but also depraved, not only guilty but also unclean, but yet his human nature was free from all corruption and guilt. And it's a wonder because it had to be this way. There's no other way he could sanctify us. He does indeed sanctify us. That's the teaching of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth Christ and they who are sanctified are all of one. Well, if Christ is ever going to sanctify us, if he's going to make us holy, he himself must be spotless. He himself must be free from every stain. And so, wonder of wonders, that he was made like unto his brethren in all things, in every respect, sin excepted. And that means this is profitable for us. There's profit in Christ's conception and birth. That's the teaching of question and answer 36. What profit, what's the benefit that you receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? And the answer is that he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins. He covers in the sight of God my sins. That's the prophet. That is, he is our Savior. And that's what's taught for us in Hebrews 2, verse 17 as well. Hebrews 2, verse 17 says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." The benefit is that he's made reconciliation for us as our mediator. And that's tied to his humanity. Because notice that Hebrews 2 verse 17 speaks to the fact that this was necessary. It says at the beginning of the verse, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him." This had to happen this way. He has to be a man in order to make atonement. He has to be a man in order to satisfy God's justice. And that's the case because the wages of sin is death. And because man sinned, he earned that wage, that death, that punishment. And now one who is himself man, therefore, must die if he's ever going to pay that debt. And so what this teaches us, to put it very simply, is that Jesus was born of a man in order to die as a man. Born of a man to die as a man. And that too comes out here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. This chapter in which we see his humanity clearly explained is a chapter that is speaking of his suffering and of his death. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, for example, says that we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. And then it goes on to say that he, by the grace of God, should taste death. Why was he made a little lower than the angels? Because he had to die. Same truth in verse 14. "For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is, the devil. So that what this is teaching us is that he became a man in order to die with a view to dying on the cross. And that's even why it speaks of his flesh and blood. It's talking about our mortality, the fact that we're subject to death. This was necessary, that he died the atoning death of the cross, because it was not the case that he saved us merely by becoming a man. Our salvation is not based upon the fact that he took upon him our flesh and blood. But he saved us by dying as a man at Calvary, where he endured the punishment that we deserve for our sins. So what's the benefit? What's the profit for us? That he was made like unto his brethren in all things. This is our salvation. He's the mediator we need. He's qualified to be our Savior exactly because he is both God and man. So the prophet, first of all, is he's our Savior. But now we can add this morning, the prophet is that he is a sympathetic Savior. He's sympathetic. That's the teaching of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, when it speaks of him as being made like unto his brethren in all things, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. He's merciful in the sense of he takes pity upon us. He has compassion upon us. And that's brought out even more clearly in the next chapter. Rather, Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verse 15, we read, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." It's saying there that he is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We have a double negative. He cannot be touched. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And in the Greek language, you put it as a double negative to emphasize the positive. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's able to sympathize with us because he endured everything we endure. He was tempted. He knows what it is to have the devil whispering in his ear. He knows what it is to have the allurement of sin presented to us. He grew tired and weary, whether on account of a long trek into Samaria or whether that was on account of staying up late to perform miracles and then getting up before the crack of dawn to have his own private devotions and prayer with God. He experienced sorrow, grief. He knows what it is to stand outside of a grave and to weep on account of loss. He knows what it is to face a dark and difficult future and to have to go through it, even though there's a part of him that does not want to go through with it. He knows what it was to have friends turn on you, whether in the betrayal of Judas Iscariot or in the denial by Simon Peter that we'll consider tonight. And in that connection, he knows, therefore, what it is to be alone, deserted, abandoned by everyone else. He knows lingering and excruciating physical pain. We rightly emphasize the spiritual nature of the cross, but it did include physical suffering. He suffered physically when he was beaten by the soldiers, when he had that crown of thorns pressed down upon his head, and when he had his hands nailed to the cross of Calvary. He knows what it is to endure mockery and reproach. Really, was there any time during his earthly ministry that he wasn't being rejected and despised of men? And now in making this list, the point is not to be exhaustive, but to give only a couple of examples of a much longer list of all that Christ endured, of all that Christ experienced. Really, is there anything that he did not experience? And the point is, he's able to sympathize with us. He's a merciful high priest. And therefore, when we go through some difficulty, we must never imagine that there's no one else in all the world who's ever felt what I feel right now. We must never think that, well, if only he knew what this was like. Because he does know. He felt that pain. He endured that reproach. And therefore, he's sympathetic to you. And this is meant as an encouragement to go to him. Cry out to him, child of God, in your need, and do so with the confidence of Hebrews 2, verse 18, where we read in Hebrews 2, verse 18, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." That word translated as succor, is one of the most beautiful terms in all of the New Testament. The literal meaning is that he runs to the cry of. Your sympathetic Savior hears you when you cry out. And he not only hears you, but he comes running. And he doesn't just come, but he's able to also help us. Because that's how you could otherwise translate this word succor. If we were going to give a more colloquial translation, we would use the word help or aid, because when he comes running to the cry, he doesn't just show up at the scene to have his presence there, but he brings help. He gives grace to help us to resist that temptation. He gives us the encouragement to endure whatever difficulty we face. He gives us the strength to press on when the way is difficult before us. And so whatever your need is this morning, cry unto him. Cry unto the one who was made like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted, because he is your sympathetic Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, fix our eyes on Jesus Christ this morning, upon the wonder of his incarnation, upon the salvation that's found in him, and upon the one who is our sympathetic high priest. Strengthen our faith, and thereby give us strength to press on even when the way before us is difficult. Hear this prayer for Christ's sake. Amen.